All right, let's go ahead and begin 1 Kings. We're looking at chapter 16, so if you got your Bibles open there, you're in a good spot. 1 Kings 16, let's go ahead and start with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the time that we can spend together now with your Bibles open. Thank you for preserving your word and giving us an accurate copy so that we can see the unfolding of this plan and look forward to what you have fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you for sending a prophet, priest, and king who can lead us home. And now as we look back in the history of Israel, we pray that you'd help us to see your hand at work and to see ourselves more clearly, that we might turn from sin and learn to hate it and learn to love you more. Thank you for this time to discuss these things. May our conversation be encouraging and helpful and challenging, that we might leave here eager to change and to grow. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so 1 Kings, we're looking at the divided kingdom period. So we've left the United Kingdom behind. Just by way of review, the United Kingdom is made up of three primary kings. We've got Saul, David, and Solomon. What is the relationship between Saul and David? Okay, can you reduce it down a bit for me?
Saul.
Say it again. They're not blood related, but they are related somehow. How are they related? I often forget this. Yeah, Saul is David's father-in-law twice over, actually. Remember, he had promised him his daughter, and then doesn't give the daughter to him, gives a daughter to somebody else, kind of slighting David. And then eventually, Saul gives Michal to David, hoping that somehow she will be a snare to him, and he will die by the hands of the Philistines. That doesn't happen. God is with David. Saul is deposed. He is killed in the battle with the Philistines, the end of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel begins the period of David's reign. And so we're sort of moving into this golden era of the kingdom of Israel. There's still some conflict between Israel and Judah. The tribes are more of a loose coalition rather than something that's unified. But David starts to lead them. He's a shepherd that the people are looking for. And hence we have something like this, where God has promised to God's servant, David, that he would give him a throne and a kingdom forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7. So in 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build God a house, build the temple, and God says, nope, not you, but instead your son. And your son is going to build this house, establish it forever. And that son is Solomon, also kind of Jesus. And so we're looking forward to Solomon. And so now we've really moved into this spiritual time where the people are following God, mostly, and David is a following God. Mostly. If you really dig in there, you can find some problems. But things are good. And David has a heart for God. And even though he makes mistakes, he knows how to repent. David knows how to repent. Some psalms that show that David knows how to repent. 51. Psalm 51. What's another one? There are kind of two main ones where David repents. Say it again.
40-something.
Nope. I put her on the spot. I need that. Psalm 32. Good job. Yeah, 32. Katie was going to mouth it. I see it. Yeah, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. 51 is really about David and Bathsheba. 32, is, my guess, is also about David and Bathsheba. But it's about the need to confess. And so David is really leading the people in this example of, look, we're going to mess up, but we're going to turn back to God again and again and again. We're not going to quit following. And then here comes Solomon, and God loves Solomon, blesses him, gives him wisdom far beyond what any other king has ever had before. And Solomon's doing good for a while, builds the temple, starts to establish some international power, but then his heart is turned by all those foreign wives. Yeah, the strange women. Yes, strange women. And so his heart is turned by this. He starts to worship these idols, foreign gods. So, now the kingdom divides. We've got Israel in the north, 10 tribes, and Judah in the south. The first king of Israel is?
Jeroboam.
Say it with confidence. I like it. If you're going to be wrong, say it with confidence and we can correct it together. So, the king of Israel in the north is Jeroboam, and the king of Judah in the south is?
Rehoboam.
Great. So, Rehoboam has a son named Abijah. And then, who's after Abijah? Asa's after Abijah. Some of you are singing songs in your head. I can feel it. So we're looking at the time of Asa during our time together today. We're also looking at the time of Ahab. So these two guys are really going to be our main focus. Really, we're going to stop looking at Judah for a little while. The book of 1 and 2 Chronicles focuses more on Judah
Israel is going to be more the focus in Kings, up until about 2 Kings 18. In 2 Kings 17, I'm just kind of getting you ready here. 2 Kings 17, Israel's going to be taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. So the Assyrian nation, the Assyrian empire is going to take Israel away into captivity. So we want to know why. And so we're going to spend some more time with Israel than with Judah. We'll answer the question of Judah after 2 Kings 17. So we've got Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa. Jehoshaphat is going to be a contemporary with Ahab toward the end of Ahab's reign. Asa reigns for a long time. But now we've got Ahab on the scene. And so one of the things that we're going to talk about today is how the house of Omri, Ahab's father, really begins to sink Israel long term. Israel's never going to have a good king. Every single one of them is going to be idolatrous in some way or another. They're going to worship the golden calves. They're going to worship the high places. But Ahab takes the cake. Okay, Ahab is the worst of the worst of the worst, and we'll look at that in a moment. So there are four things that we want to talk about today. We want to talk about Omri's reign in 1621 through 28. We want to look at the nation of Israel as a whole during Ahab's reign. We want to look at the way that God begins to work through Elijah, talk about the character of Elijah. And then we're going to touch on some practicals with the widow of Zarephath by looking at Luke chapter 4. I know, Old Testament, but we're going to look at what Jesus says about her in Luke 4. Good so far? Yes? No? You with me? Great. All right, moving on, 16, 21 through 28. Let's get a volunteer to read this with us. You're looking at me. I'm waiting for John to make eye contact. Would you read 1 Kings 16, 21 through 28, please? Great. Thank you very much. So we've got Omri. We talked a little bit about him last time. The king just before Omri is not on the chart now, so you've got to remember who was the king before Omri. That's right, Zimri. Good. Okay. Zimri was the king before Omri. It's easy for me to remember Zimri. Okay. You got Zimri and Omri and then Ahab. If you remember the house of Omri, Ahab, maybe that'll help a little bit. So Omri, what do you know about Omri in this passage? What sticks out? Lee?
Beat the other guy. He killed him.
Okay. So
they had a little fight to see who would rule the king.
So an aggressive leader, ambitious.
They were all murderers.
We've got a lot of dynasties being ended, cut off by the last one, right?
But he followed an upset to Jeroboam.
Okay.
Which confused me to a degree. Because I assumed Jeroboam would have said it was something that he wouldn't allow the people to go south to worship.
And how did Jeroboam prevent the people or discourage the people from going south to Jerusalem? Yes, down in Bethel, you've got the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And so this just becomes a kind of generational snare to the people if they're continuing to worship these golden calves. You think they would have read back in Exodus where God was not happy with the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai, but they're repeating this here, okay? What else do you notice about Omri's reign? Yes.
And then I assume the other six was in Samaria.
Yes. That's right. Yes. Yeah. David does that too. Remember, David begins his reign with the kingdom capital in Hebron, and then later conquers Jebus, becomes Jerusalem. There's Zion. So you've got a shifting of power here. So Omri does the same thing. We had Shechem was the initial capital of Israel, and then we've got Tirzah. Finally, we've got he purchases the hilltop.
from Shemer, and hence its name Samaria. Now, Samaria is a city, but it also becomes a region, and it's famous for... What is Samaria famous for in the New Testament? Famous for Samaritans, right? Yeah. Jesus goes through Samaria. Jews ought not go through Samaria, but Jesus does. And so the Samaritans, we're going to find out where they come from later in 2 Kings 17. There's some historical link here to the divided kingdom. So we won't touch on that just yet, but that's where this comes from, okay? Some of you want to flex your Bible knowledge here and tell me. But hold on. Wait a second. We'll get to 2 Kings 17 later. What else do you notice about Omri? There's one, like, key thing about him that I really want to hinge on. What do you see? What was that, Donnie? Yes, how evil, verse 25. Yeah, more evil than all who were before him. Ooh, okay, that's bad. You got Solomon. God says, I'm taking the kingdom away from Solomon. You got Jeroboam. God says, taking the king away from Jeroboam. Then you've got Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, taking the king away from Baasha. You've got Elah, then you've got Zimri, who kills, and this is the worst of the worst. Okay, all right, anything else about Omri? About his kingdom? All right, so he sleeps with his fathers and is buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigns in his place. Curious thing about Ahab. So let's pick up in verse 29, get a volunteer to read 29 to the end of the chapter. Noah?
In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal and the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an afterward hold and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abram. And he set up and set its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Siddim, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun.
Great. All right. Thank you. So we looked at Omri. Now let's talk about Ahab as well as the nation of Israel. So what did you notice about Ahab?
Worst.
All right. So go ahead, Mike. That's right.
Yeah.
Thanks for showing the way, Dad. I'll take it from here, and I'll do better, worse, than you did. This is awful. So, Omri, we're always thinking, this is really, really terrible. Like, they're just killing each other, burning people down, and then Omri rests with his fathers in death. And then Ahab comes along and is worse. What are some things that he does that are worse?
Sacrifices.
Baal. He brings in Baal. Previously, it looks like they're worshiping the golden calves. And through the golden calves, kind of sort of worshiping Yahweh. And I say kind of sort of. There's a huge dissonance here between what they say they're doing and what they're actually doing. I think they understand full well they're not worshiping Yahweh. But they can kind of put on a show with this, that we are God's people. But now, we're bringing in completely foreign gods. Now, Solomon was already doing this. Remember back in Jerusalem, he's Chemosh and Molech. He's building these other altars and shrines. But Ahab constructs a temple to Baal in the land of promise. You see this? You've got Israelites who are expending energy
to the house of a foreign god, and now they're saying, this is your home. And it's like, this is their national flag almost. Like, we are Baal's people. What else does he do?
Marries Jezebel.
He's so bad, he marries Jezebel. What does it say about Jezebel?
Worst.
She's real bad. Yeah, we don't hear mention of many queens in this period. We hear some. A lot of times we hear about the mothers. Jezebel's going to be both. She's going to be an evil queen and an evil mother. In fact, some of the stuff that... I do wonder at times if Ahab wouldn't have repented if it weren't for Jezebel. We're going to see indication of that on a few occasions where it looks like Ahab's heart is at least hurt by his sin, and Jezebel says, what are you doing? You just need to keep on keeping on. You're the king. Nobody can tell you what to do. Here's how we solve this problem, right? We're going to solve this problem together by doing more evil. So Jezebel, she's from where? This is important. She's from Sidon. All right, this is important for our discussion today. What else about Ahab? Anything else? The groves. Yeah, so it looks like Jezebel really prefers the Asherah, which makes sense to some degree. Let's talk a little bit about Baal. What do you know about the god Baal? Noah, did you have a thought about that?
I was going to address it directly. I think that's his human sacrifice. I think it's part of his worship, which is kind of this guy actually sacrifices his children.
Yeah, there's an indication that they did offer children sacrifice to Baal. Most of that is for Molech and Chemosh, but there is some indication archaeologically for Baal child sacrifice.
Also, it seemed like they brought this other, they look like they're trying to marry off Yahweh.
Yes. Like,
they put them both together.
That's right.
As if like a husband-wife type of combination, which is something that's kind of weird in modern day archaeology. They're finding these high places.
Yes.
With attributes to both of them.
Yes.
And
one thing that's interesting, I'm glad you brought that up. One thing that's interesting about that is archaeologists will look back, and during this time period, they will see lots of evidence for Canaanite idolatry. And what they'll do with that is they'll say, well, it looks like Israel wasn't really here during the time that the Bible says they were here. Because if they were, then we would find, we would find worship to Yahweh. We'd find worship to the Jehovah God of the Hebrews. But we don't. We find Canaanite worship. Why does that actually fit the Bible picture? Because that's exactly what the Bible says they were doing, is they were worshiping these pagan gods. So to find Baal and Asherah together with elements of worship to Yahweh fits what we see. So archaeologists, I'm so grateful for the work that they do in finding this stuff, but now we have to interpret the evidence, and the evidence looks like exactly what you'd expect from reading the Bible. Sad to say that's what you find, but it's exciting that it is what you find because it confirms the Bible story. Now, what else do you know about Baal? Edward?
I remember they do some prostitution when they worship the Baal.
Okay, so one of the themes that we're going to begin to see is spiritual adultery. And God uses the sexual immorality that's associated with Baal and Asherah as a symbol for what he's actually feeding. So yes, they would go and they would commit immorality at the temples as a form of worship to the gods. And think through all of the reasons why they might want to do that. Let's just make this worship as attractive as possible. But God says, this is not only sexual immorality, it is a spiritual immorality. It is a form of spiritual adultery. God sees idolatry as adultery. He's supposed to be the husband. And so they are laying down under every green tree with these gods and goddesses. Now, with that comes this fertility aspect. Baal is supposed to be a god of fertility. The word Baal just means Lord. Baal is kind of a loose word that can refer to lots of people. In fact, in the book of Hosea, God says, you'll no longer call me Baal. That doesn't mean necessarily that they're referring to him as Baal the god, but rather as Lord. He says, you will now call me my husband. God wants to restore this relationship. Not just Lord, master, but husband. And so Baal just means Lord, but he's the Lord of the skies. And so they would pray to him for fertile crops because he's the storm god who can bring the rain. Why is that going to be important?
Agriculture.
We're going to see in this chapter that's kind of like embarrassing for what Baal's supposed to be. Asherah is similar. She's the goddess of fertility. So what we'll see, the book of Jeremiah calls Asherah the queen of heaven. Not really, but that's what they worshipped her as. And so you've got the god of the storms, the god of the skies, and then you've got the queen of heaven, and they are together in their fertility, blessing their people, supposedly. Some look back and say, well, the Bible's trying to cover up this queen of heaven, that originally the Israelites worshipped both Yahweh and Asherah, and over time they tried to get rid of the people of Asherah. No. Asherah was a corruption. And so we're looking back, and yes, historically the Jews did worship Asherah, but God had never said that that was okay. That was wrong. So we kind of do this historical revisionist thing. That's just not right. So Baal, Asherah together. And it looks like Jezebel, being the queen, kind of goes with Asherah, and Ahab is going to kind of go with Baal. And we'll see if that matters in chapter 18. Okay, what else do you notice about Ahab's reign here? About Ahab, his character, anything? Do you notice when he begins to reign? This is kind of a curious thing, but it helps a bit. Look at verse 1. Yeah, in the 38th year of Asa. Now, how long does Omri reign? 12 years. And he begins to reign in what year of Asa? Verse 23. 31st. My math is not real good. Mike will attest to that. Mike, you know, 38th, 31st, we've got how many years here?
Seven.
And he reigns for 12 years. How does that work out? Anybody? Co-reigning. It looks like there's a lot of that kind of thing happening during the divided kingdom. And so you would have a king reigning, and then there comes a point, whether for political reasons or just training up a new king, he's dividing power amongst the people, but he says, I want my son to begin his reign now. And so some of the timing issues that you come into when you're studying 1st, 2nd Kings along with 1st, 2nd Chronicles, they make sense when you allow for some co-reigning that happens. There's an excellent book that I can recommend to you later of a guy who's gone through and shown that no, there are not holes, there are not problems, there are no inconsistencies with the Bible. Some people who are skeptics will attack the chronology of the kings, the divided kingdom especially. Look, it's tricky, it's difficult, but it works. Okay, there are ways to make that work with these co-reigning. So Omri and Ahab are both reigning at some point together. Now, what's happening? There's some indications of what's happening in the nation. What else do you see here? What an odd inclusion. Why is this story included? Well, we've got this fella, his name is Hiel, and he built Jericho.
God told him back in, what, the sixth chapter of Joshua?
Mm-hmm.
If they did that, it would cause him to...
Joshua curses Jericho and says, whoever rebuilds Jericho, he will set up its foundations with his firstborn, and the gates with his youngest. And guess what happens? Okay, so what does that indicate? There's several things that might indicate about the people at this point. They're not listening to God. You think maybe they didn't know about the book of Joshua and the record? Maybe they had just kind of forgotten about that. Okay, what else? Katie? Maybe someone came along and said, what are you doing building Jericho? Don't you know about this curse? I mean, nobody had built it before, right? And so I can see a situation where people are saying, oh yeah, that's where Jericho was. Why don't they rebuild it? Well, it's cursed. It's just cursed. And so finally one guy says, curse my foot. I'm going to go and build that place. What's the curse? Ah, whatever. And so he starts building. I imagine he might care for his children, right? Most fathers do. And he sets up the foundation, digs out and lays a foundation, and his firstborn son dies. He goes, wow, that was rough. Coincidence. It's got to be a coincidence. And so he keeps going. And he doesn't take God's warning seriously. Doesn't that fit with what we've seen of the king so far? When you go back and look at Jeroboam, for instance, remember what the man of God from Bethel, or is not from Bethel, from Judah, comes to Jeroboam at Bethel and says, here's what's going to happen. And if you keep on worshiping these false gods, then they're going to dig up the bones of those prophets and burn them on this altar. And as proof, the altar is going to crack open right now and the ashes spill out. And guess what happened? Cracked open, ashes spilled out. Jeroboam says, sees that man, his arm shrivels up, he can't withdraw it. And then he asks the man of God to pray for him. He does, he's healed. And by the end of the chapter, has anything changed? Jeroboam keeps on worshiping these false gods. There are times where God is going to put up roadblocks in our lives and we go, well, that's inconvenient. I don't really like that consequence. But you know what? I want what I want. I'm going to keep doing what I'm going to do. And it just doesn't hurt as bad as I thought it would. And I think sometimes we keep on sinning, seeing the consequences, and we're willing to accept the consequences of sin because the thing that we love is worth it. I want what I want so bad that I'm willing to make these sacrifices. And until we learn to love God more and hate sin, we're never going to change. You ever seen people just like, it's a train wreck. It's like, why do you keep on doing the same stupid thing? It's because I love it. I love it. And the consequences just, yeah, they're bad, but they're not bad enough to make me want to stop. I've not found something else that I should love more. And so that's kind of what's happening here. This is just an indication of what's going on in the nation. All right, Lindsay, thought?
Well, I guess I'm mashing things together, and maybe I shouldn't be. I guess I had read it as almost like a dedication. Not that his sons died by accident, yeah, but that they are so depraved, and they're worshiping these idols, and they are sacrificing. We see instances of them sacrificing their children, that I guess I read it as like, oh, well, in order to do this, he dedicated his firstborn son at the beginning of the project. And then as he's finishing it up, he dedicates his youngest son. Like, that's how I read it, almost as like a purposeful thing.
Maybe so.
That they're so far gone that they're choosing that.
Yeah, I had not thought about him intentionally offering them in sacrifice.
Yeah.
I wouldn't put it past them. I'm just looking back at Joshua 6. This is what Lee's referring to. In Joshua 6, verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. I see it more of it as a curse, and that the son would die. But it may be that the prophecy isn't specific, and so that may be. Right, other thoughts here through the end of 16.
I just wonder, try to picture this. Baal, Asherah, Yahweh, worship that they're trying to set up. I wonder how much of God's word actually they do their worship, how much of that is actually in there. It seems like they totally have chunked the word and they've just got the image.
Don't we live in a society like that today?
Yeah.
Are there people today who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a Christian, and what they mean is, not that they read the Bible, or that they study his word to find out for themselves what it says, but rather that this is just kind of the culture, and I have some vague, warm feelings toward Jesus, and I hope and expect that when I'm dead, I'll go to heaven.
I've got a cross.
A cross, yep, I've got a cross. I celebrate Christmas and Easter. Occasionally I go to church. I pray when things are bad. And I say, God bless you. And I'm not belittling any of that. But if that is the whole of our religion, that's not religion. That is superstition. And so I can see where, churches today, and we've got to be careful we don't do this. Churches today, there's a lot of teaching, there's a lot of talk that's just not rooted in the Bible. There's nothing biblical about it. And so we sort of have these platitudes. And, people who walk by on the street every Sunday, you could say, what do you know about the Bible? They might be able to tell you something. They might be able to say, well, God loves the world, he gave his son, or judge not lest you be judged, or
God helps those who help themselves, maybe? No, and that's not biblical. But we sort of bring these things together and feel that we're doing right. What does it say in Hosea? I can't remember if it's 4:6 or 6:4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And here's what we should do with this, and this fits in with David's lesson from today. We know and believe this is true. There are people out here who are dying because they don't know it. So shame on me if I let them pass by and I don't help them. They are blind. They are deaf. They are ignorant. They need people like Elijah who are going to stand up and say, here's what the Lord says. And so we've got a job to do. And you know enough, you and I know enough, that we can start somewhere with them and teach them. Because I can just about guarantee you know way more of your Bible than the random person walking by on the street. And you can just open up and say, can I read this with you? I mean, I'm not saying today on the way home, stop some random person and say, hey, can I? You read 1 Kings recently? Like, you could try, and that'd be a great way to spend your afternoon. But there are people that you know who don't know the word, and you know enough. Okay, great. Appreciate that thought. Now, let's keep moving here because we've got the whole chapter 17 to work through. Looking at chapter 17, I want to look, a way of kind of outlining this, there are three places where Elijah spends some time. First of all, Elijah, he is called Elijah the Tishbite, okay? Elijah, my son, our son Elijah, his email address is not the Tishbite Dobbs at gmail.com. It's interesting, even Jews, sometimes rabbis will get asked difficult questions, and they will say, I don't know, but when the Tishbite comes, they're looking for Elijah to come again. Why? Because later Malachi talks about Elijah's going to come. They're waiting for the Tishbite to come.
He came.
He did come. And he is? Yeah, we're going to look at that. I mean, I am so, I'm a little amped up about Elijah, the Tishbite, John the Baptist comparisons, but we'll get there. So we'll talk about Elijah the Tishbite. He comes from east of the Jordan. So it says Tishba in Gilead, verse 1. Gilead, remember, is kind of the northeastern portion across the Jordan River. And so he comes, and he's in Samaria. This is where Ahab and Jezebel are hanging out. And so he comes to them and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And I want us to try to capture what this might have looked like. Maybe Ahab and Jezebel are at worship. Maybe they're sitting in their throne room. I don't know what it is, but this is the king and queen of Israel. Now, Ahab, we learn later from 2 Kings 1, John the Baptist, okay? 2 Kings 1, there's some people who meet this prophet, Elijah, kind of randomly. Not random, but it looks random. And they don't know who he is. And later they report back to a king of Israel, and he says, well, what did he look like? You know what Elijah wears? A hairy garment, leather belt. All right, so picture Ahab and Jezebel here in their royal array. And here comes this
homeless guy.
I was going to say woodsy fella. But he comes in, he's a little rough cut, and he comes in and he says, as the Lord God, what does he call him? The Lord, the God of, look, you're worshiping Baal, you're worshiping Asherah. Here's the real God of Israel, and I am standing before him, and I am telling you that it is not going to rain until I say so. If you're Ahab, if you're Jezebel, what do you think of? Meredith?
Well, and this is a direct attack at Baal,
yes.
Who is their lord of rain.
Right. Yes, yes, yes.
Like, your God is literally nothing, because my God's going to shut your God down.
Right. And honestly, if somebody were to come in here today, and he's dressed a little unkempt, and he says, God has told me to tell you, and he walks out. Now we're going to look at each other and go, okay, moving on, and just, like, forget it, right? And so I see Ahab and Jezebel. Is there anger? Is there seize that man? Or there's, like, whatever. Kind of like when Moses gets to Pharaoh, and we're telling you, and Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. I'll tell you one more thing. I want to make life more difficult for the people. And he's kind of like, he just sets in, digs his heels in. We're going to keep on doing what we're doing. All right, so that's the last we see of Ahab and Jezebel for the rest of this chapter. So he leaves Samaria, And he heads on down to the brook that's called Cherith. And what does God do for him here? He feeds him. Now, why does he need to feed him?
He's kind of in exile.
Yeah, one, he's hiding. Why is he hiding? Yeah, Jezebel and Ahab, you know, when, like, it doesn't rain for a week. Well, you know, it's, you know, it's, yeah, it's not the rainy season quite full yet. You know, we're still kind of, it's a long dry season, David. We just got to be patient. You know, keep offering sacrifices to Baal. And after a month, after 3 months, after a year, they're going to go hunting for Elijah. And we didn't take him seriously before, but we got to find that man and hold his feet to the fire until he makes it rain. So he's hiding, number one. Why else does God have to feed him? There's a drought. And eventually this brook, where he's drinking the water every day, and the ravens are bringing him food, eventually, not going to be any food. Not going to be any rain. Without rain, no brook. And so God is providing for him miraculously. Trying to get a little bit into the psyche of Elijah here. God says, Elijah, I got a job for you to do. You're a prophet. Why don't you go prophesy? He goes and prophesies. God says, great. Now get out of here. I want you to go.
Notice the language that God uses in verse 2. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And he tells him the instruction that he's to do. So God says, I want you to go and hide. How long are you going to hide there? Until I say stop hiding. Is he doing a job right now? On one hand, no, but on the other hand, what's he doing? He's doing what God tells him to do. I think this has got to be hard. Because I picture Elijah as a real go-getter. He's got zeal. He's got a flame inside him. And God says, I want you to sit back and just lay quiet for a while and let my people suffer. That's got to be hard. And so he's going to have to wait. And eventually God says, now I want you to go somewhere else. So before we go somewhere else, what else do you see here with the brook Cherith going on?
Good, Dwayne? Good? All right. Now, so let's move on. He says, I want you to go. Arise, verse 8, and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Why is this so funny? This is where Jezebel's from. The last place she's going to look is in her own territory. But if you're Elijah, what does this feel like? Walking into a trap. But we don't get any sense that Elijah poo-poos this idea. He said, I don't think that's a good idea. I know a really safe place back in Tishba. God says, you go to Zarephath. And so he goes to Sidon, into enemy territory, and he finds there a widow.
And this conversation, wow. He says, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So she takes off to go get him some water. And on her way to go get water, he says, and by the way, bring me a morsel of bread while you're at it. And she says, notice the language, as the Lord your God lives, she's using the name Yahweh here, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug. This is verse 12. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. I think of young parents sometimes when I think of this stage of life where you're just like in survival and every day you do the same thing. Like you're just trying to get by until things have some relief. And this woman, she's going to go bake bread. And she looks in her jar and says, this is the last bread I'm ever going to bake. And she's just going to do it. That's all she can do, is just bake this bread. And so she's going to go bake the bread, and she knows what's coming next. They're going to starve. And here's this prophet. And she says, as the Lord your God lives. So I'm guessing there's been some kind of conversation. The text isn't really, we're looking at a minimal representation of this conversation, you see. And so as the Lord your God lives, this is all I've got. And Elijah says, what was his first instruction? Do not fear. Do not fear. You go and do as you've said, but you make me a little cake of it and bring it to me first. And afterward, you and your son can have some. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she goes and she does it. And the next day, she does it again. And the next day, she does it again. And the next day, she does it again. I mean, each day she's going back to the same jar, the jar of flour, and she scoops out almost the whole thing. There's just a little bit of flour there left. And then the next day, and the oil as well, and she's thinking, okay, maybe next day. But she goes back, and the next day, there's enough. And the next day, there's enough. Give us this day, and God does. It's just, wow. And so day in, day out, I don't know how long Elijah's at the brook and how long he's with this widow. But imagine that he's with her for even a year. Every single day, she goes in and God has miraculously provided for her. It's almost like she's an Israelite wandering in the wilderness, but she's not an Israelite. And God's taking care of her because of the sake of the prophet. Until what happens? Son gets sick. And the words that she says to him are just heartbreaking. Verse 18, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She is angry. She is hurt. She is despairing. What does she mean, bring my sin to remembrance? What's she talking about? It doesn't tell us. And I think that's probably good. Because if it was specific, we go, oh, well, that's her, that's not me. But have you ever felt guilt and this lingering sense of maybe God sees us and God's watching and I'm waiting for the stroke to fall any moment, and that's what she's been through. I don't know what her guilt was. Maybe it was just a life of sin. Maybe it was just she knows that she's not in a good relationship with the one true God has been provided. Every day it's getting at her that God, the God of Israel, is the one who's taking care of her. And she's been angry with God. She's been upset. She's a widow. What about her husband? I mean, there's this whole complexity of what's going on here that I'm afraid to step into, but I can relate. And Elijah takes the boy, and what has never been done before, the Bible has no record of this ever being done before. I mean, where did Elijah even get the idea? He goes into his room, and he prays. And he prays, and he prays. Verse 21, he stretched himself out three times on the boy. O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Before that, he cries out to God in verse 20, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Elijah is seeing a land devastated by sin, physically devastated by sin. And who was the prophet who announced it? Elijah. And so everywhere Elijah goes, there's dryness, there's death, and so now it's reached this widow who has been his saving grace. And so now God has brought calamity on her too. And then God raises the boy. The New Testament speaks little of Elijah. Elijah shows up at... Where does Elijah show up? Say it again. Yes, talking with Jesus, with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? That's a wonderful conversation we'll talk about in a few weeks. But also in the book of... James, in James 5. What is mentioned specifically about Elijah in James 5? He's a man with a nature like ours, but he becomes an example of faithful prayer. Faithful prayer. Again, I don't know where Elijah got the idea that God raises the dead. I don't know if it's understanding about Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. I don't know. But in the mind of Elijah, there was no end to what God could accomplish. And so he prays that God would do this. He had seen God's power to dry up life. Here's a God who can end life. Here's a God who can give life. And God grants his prayer. And what the woman says, now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. That is a theme that we're going to see in chapter 18. Now I know that you're the prophet. Now I know that I need to listen to you. Right? It is just wonderful. Beautiful. Okay? Now,
Talk for a minute about the widow of Zarephath. Jesus mentions her in Luke chapter 4. What did you get here for this question? What about the widow of Zarephath? What does Jesus say about her? I'm out of time, so I'm not not reading the passage out loud. What does Jesus say? It doesn't say directly, but it's inferred.
Well, it's talking about a prophet not being accepted in their hometown, but being accepted somewhere else. So we're looking at Elijah, who's not welcome in his home country, but he finds refuge with this widow in Sidon, which seems to imply that she accepts him and she accepts this teaching that he has about God.
And this becomes a rebuke to the people of Israel who are not listening to Jesus. So here I am, and I've gotten comfortable with the Word of God. And I know God. I know His Word. I'm like a good Jew. Right? I'm not a Jew ethnically, but I resonate a lot with the idea because I was raised being taught the gospel. And so I kind of feel like Romans 1, Romans 2. I'm more in the Romans 2 camp. Let's just face it. I've been taught God's Word from a very early age. I have no excuse. But there are people out here that we just talked about a moment ago who don't know their left hand from their right. They don't know right from wrong. But they get a glimpse of what God can do. And I'm afraid they might love Him more than me. Give them the chance. A little teaching. A little nudge. A little help. And so this woman, she turns her life around and says, now I know. God could have chosen lots of widows. Could have chosen lots of Israelite widows. But He sends Elijah to a Gentile pagan woman who's heard something about God, something about Elijah, and it's enough for her to practice faith on a daily basis, and God provides. I think it's just incredible. So this is a challenge to you and me. Have some faith here. Okay? Thoughts, questions? Where was God going to find someone who would be humble enough and sacrificial enough to say, you know what, I'll try it. I'll try obeying God here. It may cost me my life, but I'll try it. I am desperate enough, and I will do it. He had to go outside Israel to find God. So may we be humble enough and self-sacrificial enough to listen to God. What's the worst that can happen? Right? It might cost us our lives. We're dead anyway. So that's the widow. Okay. All right, we'll stop here. Look at 18 next time with this contest of God and Baal, if you can call it a contest, on Mount Carmel. But we'll look at this next time. Are they coming down the hall? Okay. Well, we're headed. All right, I'll stop there. Okay. Our God in heaven, thank you for showing us what faith and zeal look like for humility and obedience. And thank you for showing us the power of prayer. Lord, we ought not take it for granted that you hear us. Sometimes we don't pray like we should because we don't see the value in it. We don't see the power that is at work in you to answer our prayers. We don't trust that you care. And frankly, Lord, sometimes I feel that I can do just fine on my own. But we pray that you would hear us now, and you would show us your grace and your blessings, and teach us to be humble and to lay aside our own wants and our own needs and serve you who knows so much better than we do. Bless us this week, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray.